Now, Father, we thank you for this moment together, and we ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us in the discussion and fellowship that we have together. See that we accomplish the purpose that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Continuing in Hebrews 1, we've been lifting up the meaning of Christ in terms of his expression as the Son of God and his interaction with us and with God. And Hebrews 1 gives us an extremely strong statement concerning that. We are told that Christ is himself the revelation now, rather than being spoken to through the prophets. That is, he says in the beginning in many ways and many times he spoke to us through prophets. But in these last days has spoken to us in a son. The word, we explained the word in can mean by or in. Probably in this case, in is a good translation. Spoken to us in a son. Who is, of course, himself the revelation, the Logos. And we know Christ, as Paul says, not after the flesh. He says, if once I knew him after the flesh, yet now I know him no longer. After the flesh, that is. A very startling statement, and yet very deep in its implications, because all that we really know of Christ, we know in the spirit, and the flesh or the mind knows him only as a reflected truth. Our brains are not adequate to fully express the truth of God. They never will be. We have very good authority for that idea from 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, now we see through the glass darkly, then face to face, now we know in part, then we shall know as we are known. I said to you before, when we get to heaven, if we can say that, well, by that I mean defining heaven is not an easy thing to do. And in fact, in Revelation, the new city, the new Jerusalem, comes down as a bride adorned for a husband, comes down out of heaven, apparently hovers somewhere, and here is a unit of space. Well, remember that theoretically when we're in eternity with God, we are spaceless and timeless in order to accommodate, of course, the eternities of God. We don't think in space-time relationship at that day. So that's why I've always said it's a little crass to talk about a celestial Disneyland in the sky where we all trek to this magnificent castle-like complex, some celestial carnival process. There will be no rides there, I assure you. But the city coming down out of heaven is 1,500 miles broad, 1,500 miles wide. That it's and then 1,500 miles high. So the height is the same as the base, or the altitude, the same as the base. Now, that is a very strange city. We can accommodate the 1,500 miles in length and breadth, but accommodating 1,500 miles in height is slightly different. But that's the one that comes down out of heaven. And because it is described in spatial terms, we have to assume that maybe there's something more there or something else than what our own eternal abode will be with Christ. Of course, in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. The word mansion is an accommodation to the English, to Anglicisms. I'll put it that way. Anglicism, the English talk about the manse as the house of the pastor, and a mansion was in those days related to the manse. Today, not many pastors, except of course televangelists, live in mansions like that. We have to have a broad enough sucker list, a broad enough base to get the contributions enough so you can live in a mansion. Here, then the mansion is the man, see, but not in normal terms is the man, say, mansion. See? But the Greek word really just means dwelling places. And later on, we are told that there is a mutual dwelling place. We are dwelling in him and he is dwelling in us. You have to understand that your ultimate destiny as members of God's family is not a piece of real estate in the Middle East, celestial or otherwise. Because if you're merely spirited from one kind of spatial relationship to another, you haven't really accomplished a whole lot, and you become just another speck in the spectrum of the skies. But the truth of the matter is that our ultimate relationship to God is based on a spirit factor, and that allows us to accommodate the timeless, spaceless abode with God. So now we may have an actual spatially oriented entity in the area of the Middle East, and that may be in terms of what Christ says, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, what is the new earth? Well, that may be the new earth. Now, we slipped into that sidetrack fairly easily here. We started out with the concept that our knowledge of the truth of God is in our spirits, but the mind is not able to accommodate it. And even though there are many images in Revelation, for example, or relative to our relationship to Christ, those images are symbols more than anything else. Something to, for the mind to get hold of in a simple way. Our eternity with God is a timeless, spaceless thing, and we don't even understand it thoroughly. We know about it, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, about verse 8, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, for some, that is the diving board or the launching pad from which to go off on all kinds of imaginative or fanciful thoughts about how glorious heaven might be, that it's so great we can't even think about it. See? And if you think Disneyland is great, heaven is going to be greater. See? Well, it goes on to say, if you go to the next verse, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So, whatever we know, or whatever is available to us of our eternity with God, is already in our spirits. But our brains are not always able to get it out, you see, to express it. That's where you get a lot of trouble in divisions in the church, is because of the assumption that the brain is able to accommodate all these things. So the spirit is nourished by the presence of Christ and by His truth, but that truth is not always expressible in human terms. We've said that considerably. So when you say, or the Bible says, that Jesus, or He said it Himself, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. He doesn't merely speak the truth, He is the truth. Of course, as we've said to you before, the word aletheia in Greek means genuineness or reality. I think it's very important to keep that in your minds, that Christ is ultimate reality or genuineness. Whatever is real in the world is real in as much as Christ Himself carries it along or bears it up. The whole universe is born up by Christ. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us that, where he says, English says he upholds all things by the word of his power, I think. The Greek text says, bearing all things along, or bearing things by the word of his power. Or as we would refer to him now, Jesus Christ is the glue that holds together the building blocks of the universe. Colossians 1:15 says, all things were created by him and for him, and in him all things stand together. The English word consist there is consistent with the Latin consist, which means the same thing, to stand together. The Greek word synisteme means that, to stand together. So consist, if you say this consists of something, you mean it stands together. So Jesus Christ is the glue that holds together the substance of the universe, which at the present time, science has not yet understood. That is, what it is that holds the building blocks together. Thus, as I've said you many times, when you live in the world of the atom, as many do, for example, in the laboratories at Caltech, an atom can become a universe as you deal with its building blocks. And you talk about firing a neutron down 4 miles of a range to batter another neutron with it. When you talk in those terms, you see, an atom becomes very, very big. When you magnify the atom, you magnify the distance. The space between the elements within the atom, the particles within the atom, photons, neutrons, whatever, especially protons, neutrons, muons, for example, electrons, you multiply the space when you magnify it, and a neutron, which is only observable by the blue glow of its trajectory, becomes a thing in itself, an entity. And that is true with many of the particles that have been separated out now to help us understand the substance of life. So, whereas for us, seeing the distance between one atom and another is not even in our view, where the very chair you're sitting on is full of holes, you know. I've said that to you before, but I want you to realize that. I sit lightly there because it's made up of atoms which have no connection between them. But as far as our eyes see, they are traveling at such a rate of speed that they appear to be solid. Well, anyway, the point here, of course, is that Christ is the glue that holds the atom together, but it is at such a spirit level, a level not as yet penetrated by science itself, where many factors that they are dealing with are only known by them in mathematical equations. They have not yet seen or been able to identify particles which they expect are there because of the mathematical equation that is required by them. So part of the equation is not there, and so they presume that there's something there, or it wouldn't be what it is. Alright, so now that keeps throwing everything back into a spirit context where our knowledge of Christ himself is too spiritually, spirit in essence for us to accommodate in our minds. And thus, when we come together and we speak of things of God, or especially as we read passages of scripture, you have to understand your spirit may be nourished and your mind may not. I suppose even if you were sitting here and dozed off a little bit, you might, hopefully your spirit would be nourished anyway. So here is Christ, who becomes himself the revelation. Of course, logos means that. Logos is revelation in a different sense than rhema, which is simply a word as a phonetic unit. Remember now the history of the word logos, which Jesus is, of course, initially identified. The logos became flesh, dwelt among us. That was Jesus, of course. Christ, the Logos, the Christos, the anointed of God, was the entire concept of deity present in our spirits. Christ was himself, while a real person, nevertheless a spirit force, a spirit being who occupied on a more temporary basis various forms in the Old Testament. We call them pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, because he came in the form of different ones. The three friends of Abraham, for example, who came to visit him in the tent, apparently one of them was Christ reflecting God or representing God, because Abraham talked to him as God, and he talked to Abraham as God would talk to Abraham. Negotiated with him as the chief negotiator, if you want to say so. If you want to get things done sometimes in business, you have to go to the top, because the people underneath are all going to be scrambling desperately to maintain their position and give the image of power without having any. See? You want the decision maker, not the decision faker. See? Because a lot of times people will fake a decision. Oh, yes, yes, we can do that. And then they know they got their fingers crossed. They know they're going to have to talk to the boss first. Okay, well, God talked to Abraham as the decision maker in this case. I can do this and not this. I will spare the city for 10, but I won't spare it for less than 10. And so on, so on. So, but that was a pre-incarnate, we call it. Incarnate, of course, means the coming to flesh of Christ in the form of Jesus. That is an incarnation. So Jesus became incarnate, Christ became incarnate in Jesus. But Christ was the Logos that took his form as Jesus. Now, Logos to the Greeks, to John, who was conversant with, I presume, with the Greek philosophers, who regarded, especially Plato and others, regarded Logos as the ultimate idea, the world of concept, of ideas. To Plato, the idea was the reality. He said the ideal is the real and the real is the ideal. But he meant by ideal the ideational, the world of ideas was to Plato the ultimate reality. All right, so John came along and said, no, the Logos is not the ultimate reality as ideas, but as Christ, the revelation of God. That's what John 1 is all about. Christ was the Logos, the revelation of God to man. And that's, of course, what he's saying here in Hebrews 1, that whereas before truth was spoken by the prophets, now truth is revealed in the person and presence of Christ. And to have Christ within us, we have the truth. We may not always express it well or even correctly in our limited brains, such as they may be. But the truth is nevertheless in the heart. And it is the truth of Christ in us that ultimately motivates us to remain identified with him. It's like a magnet, the spirit within us, like some magnet within us. If you see some kinds of units, maybe toys, where there's a magnet underneath, and you take a magnet and then you move the object around, see. Well, there's a magnetizing factor of the spirit within us that keeps us tied to Christ and motivates, even though we don't know why sometimes. For example, you come again and again to think upon Christ, to worship, to fellowship, to engage in focus on Christ. But there's nothing really that motivates that in the flesh, in this place, anyway. You don't come here to show off your finery. But some people find going to church a social occasion. They may find it that way. I don't say everybody does. I'm just saying some people. That may be a motivation. That it's the day that you can get away from the humdrum and dress up and go to the sanctuary. And some people enjoy the choir, which is, certainly acceptable. Nothing wrong with a choir, but some people go because of the music. And it may give them an inspirational lift. It's an emotional lift, more perhaps than a spirit lift, in the same sense that you can get a lift from Tchaikovsky's first, or his B1 concerto. You may get a lift from that, in the same sense that you get a lift from the hymns that a choir will sing, because it's fine music, and you get a lift from that. Now, it may or may not be spirit-oriented, but anyway, there are lots of reasons for going to church on Sunday that may not be based upon the presence of Christ in one's spirit. But in at least a place like this, you haven't got any options beyond that. You see, you come because something in you draws you to hear the Word. And whatever its degree of aptitude, you come because of Christ, that you want to hear something about Him. Well, that's the magnetizing force of the Spirit within our spirits, which doesn't always come through in the flesh. So we may not do things from a rational basis because we don't understand, but we'll nevertheless do it from a spirit basis. And that will often direct and dictate our discussion with others. That is, when we talk to somebody at work or wherever we're at regarding spiritual matters, the Spirit Himself within us reaches out to them more than some emotional caring about them. You may like the people you work with, I don't know, it's possible, but reaching out to them in the spirits supersedes talking to them on a fleshly basis because you think they're great people. You don't invite somebody to sit down and have lunch with you because you think they're great people, but you may do that because you feel that you would like to share something with them about Christ. You may do that, see? But what I'm trying to say to you is the motivations that through which we relate to this world in the way God would have us relate to it come from the Spirit, but are not always rationalized in the mind. So we do things for Christ's sake that He inspires within our spirits. And that colors or affects our entire life on the earth. We view things fundamentally from the perspective of those who have Christ in their spirits. That doesn't mean we will always be right about our observations. It just means that fundamentally our lives are based on the fact that God is in His heaven and we're part of His family. But as in all human relationships, that may not be in focus. So when your girls are doing your work around the house, when you're taking care of some screaming babies, you may not feel spiritual about that. Or when you're pecking away at the old typewriter, or you're doing your job, working on the bench or whatever, you may not feel very religious about it. But the underlying substance of what you're doing is based upon, or is, shall I say, founded in the reality of relationship to Christ. You don't have to always talk about it, but it's there. It's just like in a matter of marriage, where you go off to work, and you get married, you have your brief respite in the honeymoon, and have your moments of peace and prosperity. Then you get back to the grind, and you go off to work when you get back from your honeymoon. Now the grind is on. Now you've got two to prepare for or to provide for, and then maybe four, and then six, and eight, and so on. But now you've doubled up your responsibility. The day you walk, well, of course, the day you say, "I do," you've doubled your responsibility. Both of you have, in a certain sense. See? You double your responsibility. So you go off to work, and you make your money there. But life is different. You don't have to always keep a picture of your wife in your top pocket and pull it out every few minutes to remember that you're married. See? It comes almost automatically. Now, with Christ, It's hard to make the analogy or find good analogies, but fundamentally Christ has made a difference in us that we do not really know quite how. He is in our spirits, and that presence of Christ in the Spirit sustains us daily in our lives, even though we don't pull that out and focus on it to all day be quoting scripture text or something like that. It's there. Fundamentally, the presence of Christ in our spirits is the functioning reality of our lives. And that is a permanent thing in terms of the sense that when we have become spiritually reoriented, we have His Spirit within us, we have His Spirit within us. All right, so truth is revealed to us in Christ, who is the substance of the universe and holds the universe together in the same sense that He holds us together as spirit entities. But we don't always have it together mentally. Only through Christ do we have it together spiritually, see, within us. And He is a more permanent adhesive than we provide for our brains. We have His presence in us, and it's a permanent thing and changes us into a form that allows us to consider ourselves eternally part of God and His family. We are partakers of the divine nature, according to Peter, 1 Peter. In that partaking, we have become suitable or adaptable to an eternity or a spaceless, timeless universe. He is the heir of all things. The word heir implies to us, for the most part, I think in these days, something that comes after death. Heir assumes that he will possess whatever it is that he possesses after the death of the original parent. Now, that's not quite the way kleronomia works, or kleronomos. The word kleros in Greek means a part, or I think a part would be a good idea, a part of something. A kleros is a portion of something. Now when you throw nomos on it, which is the end of the word, this is made out of two words, nomos has to do with a legal aspect. So you are a legal possessor of a portion. Now in the old days, in the Jewish community, the firstborn son was the heir of everything that the father possessed. You remember the words of the prodigal son, the words of the father to the elder brother, "All that I have is yours," and he was making a legal statement there. And it wasn't that someday you will come into it. In a way, he did have it, and when the father died, then he was the sole possessor of that at that point, and then a younger brother might then come along. But the firstborn was the possessor of all the substance of the father as a functional part of his life, or a basic part of his life. Romans 8 says that we are children of God, and as children we are also heirs. But not only are we heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. So in other words, all that God has or is shared by Christ, and we as members of the family share with Christ in it. So we are even now possessors of eternal life, for example, and partakers of the divine nature, by reason of having the Spirit within us. As I've often been saying, it doesn't always express itself in the outward fleshly sense, but the reality is there in the reality of Christ, in our spirits. So whatever your religious forms or formalities or expressions may be or may not be, however you may faithfully represent whatever is within your spirit, the Spirit is there. And you may not always function well. Not always. Once in a while you get off the track. But even though you don't always function well, you are not thrown out of the kingdom. And the shepherd doesn't throw the sheep over the fence just because it's sick. You know, I'm not saying all of you are sick, but we do function at a substandard level. Well, in fact, you know, you've got the Messenger article, the cosmic sandbox. We have to understand that we are all in the cosmic sandbox. And Paul is not describing a condition of Christians that need to become mature when he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's not giving them an encouragement to become mature. Because he goes on to say, now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. So we're all children of the sandbox. And we're in that position, whereas God has to preside over this sandbox with some grandfatherly grace, I presume, generosity for us. But we're in the sandbox. But one day, we will know as we are known. There will not be long lines queued up in front of Jesus waiting to be judged. You can see the queues running out over the clouds. People waiting to hear the word about who they are and what they are. But the moment you step over the threshold into eternity, immediately your mind in its glorified state assumes everything. It's like a giant. We see ourselves as God sees us. One image, the whole painting at a glance. It's all there. Then we'll understand what we were and what we were not and why. And the big picture will be there before us. Well, I think we have to stop at this point. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you will bless this word to our spirits and give us nourishment and understanding in all these matters. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.